Now, we talked before about the directions that we are called to look when we come around the Lord's table, and I'm sure most of you remember these directions. And we've mentioned you look around you to see the people of God, that you're part of His family when you come around the Lord's table. That's why it's something we are to celebrate together in church. We're God's people gathered together as the body of Christ. It's not something that you're just to do at home by yourself. We're also told we're to look back to the cross, remember His death, and we're also to look forward till He come. And then we're reminded that He's watching us as we are at the Lord's table. We're to keep our eyes upwards as well, noting that God is watching us. Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. But one of the directions that I also mentioned was we're called to look inwards at ourselves. And Paul picks this up in verse 28. And he says, let a man, or let a woman. The word man there is used in a generic sense. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, the verb to examine yourself here is what we call the imperative mood in the original language. Now, in English, we don't have that, but in Greek, we do. So when the imperative mood is used on the ending of the verb, it means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. This is something that God says we must do, we should do, when we come around the table of the Lord. And it's something that we are to do ourselves. Because the bread and the cup are not mere symbols. Some people think that they're just symbols, that's all. Well, they are symbols, but they're far more than symbols. Because at the bread and the cup, you come into fellowship with Jesus Christ spiritually. You appropriate the promises of God. They are a means of grace to speak to you and strengthen you as a Christian, as you participate in these elements by faith. So Paul says everyone who's a Christian must examine themselves as they participate at the Lord's table. Now, that means it's not enough simply to be a Christian to come around the Lord's table. There's more required. You must be a Christian that has taken time to examine yourself. Not merely to say, oh, am I a Christian? But am I taking this bread and taking this cup in a worthy manner, not an unworthily manner? Now, this word, a man who drinks unworthily, mentioned in verse 27 and also in verse 29, it doesn't mean that the person makes themselves worthy. That's not what it means. None of us are worthy to come before God. All of us in this room who are Christians are saved by grace. So it's not a matter of saying, well, I've got to make myself worthy in order to participate. The idea of this word unworthily is that it's a manner, an attitude, where you come around the Lord's table in a way where you contradict the purpose and the spirit of that communion feast between God and you. And of course, there are many, many different ways that a Christian can eat and drink unworthily. They can come flippantly, casually. They can come indifferently and just see it as just some old ritual. Almost like, you know, a lot of us could almost go through the whole service by remote control, like robots. As soon as the first hymn's announced, up we go. And we know the words, we sung this hymn before, we just sing them in a meaningless way. And we sing all the little doxologies and Gloria Patria in a very ritualistic way. It's as if our mouth is saying it, but our heart's not involved. Our mind's not even involved. We're just doing it in a very casual, unthinking way. Some people come around the Lord's table and they're already thinking about tomorrow. what they want to do at work, how they're going to succeed in some academic exam or some achievement in their career or some sporting event that will take place later on that day. Well, if you come around the Lord's table in such a way, you're coming around it in a way where you're disrespecting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? You're contradicting the purpose of this table. And if you come in a way where you just say, oh, it's no big deal, just another little part of the service, done it so many times, it's just some bread and it's just some grape juice, nothing to it. Well, you are disrespecting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same, you know, if you look in the elements of this society. For example, the national flag of Singapore. If you were to merely say, that's just a piece of fabric, some dye, red and white colors, means nothing. I take that piece of fabric and I'll wash the dishes with it. I'll make a little pillowcase out of it and sleep on it. Or I'll put it on a little pillow and put it for my feet to rest upon. What do you think people would say? Would they say to you, oh no, it's okay, no problem. Just a mere piece of fabric, no big deal. No, people know that the flag represents something significant. Something that must be respected. And how much more should these elements of the bread and the cup, which represent the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice in all of history of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should we show respect and reverence? How much more should we engage fully our mind, our soul, our body as we participate around the Lord's table? But you know, there's more than this. In fact, recently I saw in Singapore where a man disrespected the flag from another country. And he ended up losing his job over it. Well, here's a far more severe consequence. Because it says this in verse 29 of disrespecting the Lord's table. It says, for he or she that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not regarding or respecting the Lord's body. Now, this word damnation has worried many, many people. The Greek word krino is a word that means judgment or punishment. And you notice there's no definite article. It doesn't say, he that eateth and drinketh the damnation. It's not talking about the great judgment. It's not talking about eternal judgment. It's talking about a form of chastisement. It refers to a corrective chastisement that God promises to bring upon any child of his who disrespects, who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, the bread and the cup. And by the way, just to digress slightly, that is why in almost every church, in almost all the great confessions of faith, they only permit an ordained minister to guide the service of the Lord's Supper. Because they want the meaning to be explained properly. They don't want people to consider it as a light service because of the great consequences that flow through from it. It's not something you just do in a flippant way. It has to be explained properly. The right solemnity has to be attached to it. And people must see that. Now, what does it mean then, this word damnation? Or you can translate it this way, chastisement. What does this mean in terms of a Christian? Well, there are these people who say, well, God's a God of love. And because he's a God of love, I don't believe he would punish those he loves. Well, you don't understand the concept of love, if that's what you think. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In fact, the Bible tells us, if you're a parent of a child, if you truly love the child, you must discipline the child. That's part of love. And God promises here, not suggests here, that if you eat and drink in an unworthy way, he loves you too much to allow you to get away with it. And he loves his son too much to allow you to disrespect his son's sacrifice. So what does it mean? Well, we discover in the Bible there are many, many examples of God chastising severely his children. And you go from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, you'll see example after example after example. God even judges churches in a corporate sense. You'll discover that in the book of Revelation, in those first few chapters where he speaks about how he will come and judge a church, never mind an individual, for his sins. And he says, if the church doesn't change and repent, in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, I will pluck you out. I'll remove the church. I'll remove the candlestick. Of course, those of you who've been to Turkey a number of years ago with us, we visited some of the places where those churches actually were. And there's no church there today. The candlestick was removed. God did judge the church in that locality. Now, the Bible says here, there are three particular statuses of those who he judges. Verse 30. For this cause, or for this reason, many. So this is a big problem in this church in Corinth. This isn't one or two individuals. This is a significant number of this congregation. He says, many of you are weak. Many of you are sickly. And he says, in verse 30, many sleep. So there are three categories. You could say 3 degrees of God's judgment and chastisement. And each step gets progressively worse in terms of the pain it inflicts. He says some of them are weak. That could be referring to physical weakness. It could also be referring to, I believe, a state of mental state of weakness, a state where you're not happy, not satisfied, a state where you start to spiritually regard yourself as a weak person and see yourself as a weak person and feel the weakness, feel as if God's not with you anymore, start to even doubt your salvation, depression. So God can send weakness to a person physically, mentally, spiritually, in chastisement. He also can send disease. Some are sickly among you, elevated to a physical punishment. And then the ultimate one, that if you mar your testimony so much and you start to do so much damage to the work of God, God can remove you out of this world. It says many sleep. Many are taken away by God. Now these are Christians. These aren't unbelievers. And they can be struck down in these three different ways by God, or in a combination of these three ways by God, as a chastisement, as a warning. Now in the Bible, as I said, you'll read time after time of God dealing with individuals. We read of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus, who seemed to be drunk as they were offering up the sacrifices, sons of Aaron. And God put his finger on them and sent fire down from heaven upon them. Then we think of this man who gathered up some sticks on the Sabbath day. God struck him down for it. We think of Uzzah, who touched the ark when he was told not to touch it. And he was struck down. We think of all those men of Jabesh-Gilead who looked inside the ark when they were told not to touch it, and they were struck down. I think of Samson. How many times did God show mercy to Samson? And he wouldn't listen. And he mistook God's forbearance for God's weakness. And in the end, God had to physically punish Samson, didn't he? For his sin. King David saw the hand of God's upon his life in a number of ways, in physical punishment on a number of occasions. And of course, the classic illustration of this in the New Testament is Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, we studied it when we looked at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, you can read the story yourself again to remind yourself. God struck them down dead because they played the fool in the house of God. Now, these are just illustrations. There may have been many, many more that God struck down. There may be even some in our midst that God is working in their lives. Some listening that God has put his finger on in your lives. So Paul says here, don't think that God ignores this problem. Don't think that it's a discipline that you can play around with and there's no consequence. And he says, be aware when you come around the Lord's table that you prepare yourself before and during the Lord's table. It's a serious, serious thing. Some are weak, some are sickly, and some are even taking away. Now, here's something that's very important to notice. Verse 28. Notice the pronouns here. But let a man or a woman examine what? Himself. Himself. You and I are not called to be spiritual detectives. To go around with a little, you know, microscope or one of, what do you call those things, the glass, magnifying glass, going around the church and poking our nose into all the lives of all the church members and saying, I don't think you're worthy. I'm not sure about you. I'm not sure you should be at the Lord's table. Paul's very clear here. This is something you are called to do as an individual. The responsibility is on you, not on the church. Now, I know in certain parts of the world, Scotland in particular, traditionally, the Anglicans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians always used to, especially in the time of John Wesley and in the time of the beginnings of John Knox and the Scottish Presbyterians, what would happen is every year when they would have the Lord's Supper or every few months, all the members would have to come into the church session meeting room and meet the elders one by one. And you would be cross-examined about your spiritual life and you'd be asked this question and that question. And then your wife would be called in and she would be asked. And then your children, if they were old enough to participate, they'd be called in and be asked. And if you pass the examination, you are given what's called a communion token. They still do it in Scotland today in certain churches. And if you got the communion token, only then could you participate at the Lord's table when the Sunday came round for celebrating the Lord's table. But I think that's a little bit further than what the Scripture says here. Because Paul puts the emphasis on the individual doing it. It's your responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. Of course, if the church is aware that any individual is living in flagrant sin, then it is the church's responsibility because it's a public matter to go to that individual and say to that individual, you shouldn't be participating. But in a church like ours, when we have the Lord's Supper, it's almost impossible for the church leadership to know about most of we don't even know most of the people's names, never mind their lives, when they come in here on a Lord's Supper Sunday. So Paul says, no, it's your individual responsibility. to prepare yourself and examine yourself. The old Puritans, they always insisted that they fasted before the Lord's Supper and got their church members to do so on that day to really focus their attention and let them know this is serious. This is not like any other service in the church. And of course, that's good. Because, you know, as you read this passage, as I read this passage, there's a great emphasis here on preparing your heart to meet God. And there are a lot of people when they come to church, and even come to church to celebrate the Lord's Supper with his people, they come with an emotional response. And they're here to say, when they come out of church, says, I felt God there this morning. I came here and I left here feeling better about myself. And therefore, God is with me. God is blessing me. Well, I hope you do have a good emotional response to the Word of God and being around the table of the Lord. But that's not the test. It's not the test. The test is your life objectively walking with God? Are you eating and drinking in a worthy way as a fact, not as a feeling? And you're not to come to the Lord's table simply to say, I need to feel good. I need to feel right. No, you have to come being right before God. Now, what does God want from you and I as we come around the Lord's table? And I've said some strong things here. And sometimes you can overemphasize this situation of self-examination to the point that everybody feels unworthy. Everybody says, I can't come because my life is not perfect. Well, what is God looking from you and I? Is he looking for perfection? Number one, that's impossible. So clearly, if he was looking for perfection, nobody could come around the Lord's table. So what's he looking for? Well, Psalm 51 gives us, I believe, what God's really looking for when we come around the Lord's table. It says in Psalm 51, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The David says, listen, God's not just looking for you to be here. That's just not enough. He's not looking just for you to come in dressed the right way and put the right money in and sing the right note on the hymns and stand up at the right time and sit down at the right time. There's far more than that, than mere physically participating in forms of worship, including taking the bread at the right time, taking the cup at the right time. What's he really looking for? Verse 17, Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So God doesn't want us to come to the Lord's table and make all kinds of empty promises. Oh, I'm going to change. I'm going to do this and this and make up all these promises that both he knows and we know we won't keep. What he wants you and I to do when we come to the Lord's table is to come with a broken spirit. Come with a heart that says, I haven't done everything right that I should have done, but I want to be different. I want to live better. I want to be a holy person. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be more like him in the church, in the workplace, in the home, in my conversations, in what I watch, in what I say, in what I do. I want to be more like him. And I recognize that when I come into his presence to participate at the table of the Lord, that really, I've fallen short. I'm not what I should be. And as I said, you are not called to be a religious detective of other people with your spiritual microscope. You're to examine yourself. Now let me take this just a little further. Often Christians not just complain about the Lord's table.
They'll come and they'll say to me or say to others, and I'm sure you've heard them say, not just in this church, but in all churches, this is universally true. Many Christians come and they know spiritually they're not right. They're not what they should be. They know, for example, that maybe 6 months ago, maybe 1 year ago, they walked with God in a stronger way, a better way. And they sense deep down, spiritually, they've backslidden, spiritually gone backwards. And they look around, like old Adam, for someone to blame. And they blame the other church members. This sister stumbled me, or this man said this, brother said this to me, or this person offended me by what they did or what they said. Or they say, I'm not getting fed in the church. Spiritually, the preaching doesn't help me. Or the teaching. Or they say, the ministry that I'm in, it doesn't do anything for me anymore. I don't feel any happiness, any joy in this ministry. But it's interesting here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the onus, the responsibility for your spiritual condition is primarily yours. Let a man examine himself. It's your responsibility to be walking with God. It's your responsibility to be walking in the Spirit. It's your responsibility to be serving the Lord. Yes, the church has its responsibility. Yes, the other church members have their responsibility. That's a separate thing. But the primary key responsibility is yours. But what's our old fallen nature? What does it do? What did Adam do when he fell first? He looked around for somebody to blame for his fallen condition. And he says, that woman Eve, oh dear, she's to blame. And then God goes to Eve, and what does she do? She looked around, I can't blame Adam because I gave him the fruit. Who did she blame? The serpent, the devil. And Paul says here, no. Don't blame other people. Don't delegate the responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's your soul. It's your faith. It's your life. And you must face up to the choices you have made. And you know, let me just explain something very briefly and then I'm finished. We often bandy this word revival around. People talk, and we have it even in our prayer list, pray for revival in the church. And there are two types of revival. And you have to understand this, and this is where people get confused. There's one type of revival which is purely a sovereign work of God. It cannot be manufactured by us in any way. It cannot even be manipulated in any way by us. We have nothing to do with it. That's when God sovereignly decides to do an extraordinary, supernatural work in a church or in a community. That's what we see in the book of Acts, for example. God suddenly pouring out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a mighty move of God. And there were 3,000 people converted in just a moment of time. Now, that didn't happen again throughout the book of Acts that we read of. Now, I know there were other times when people got converted, but there were other prayer meetings, there were other great sermons preached. In fact, you could say there were better sermons preached than Peter's was preached on Acts chapter 2. It was not a revival that was in any way attributable to the efforts, that's what I'm saying, of God's people. That's a type of revival that's an extraordinary supernatural move of God. It's not the normal workings of the Spirit of God. Singapore had that move of God in the 1930s when John Sung was here. It was just an extraordinary move of God when thousands of people were converted in just a few weeks. But it never happened again. England had it when John Wesley and George Whitefield had what's called the Great Awakening. Wales had it in 1904 in the Welsh Revival under the preaching of a man called Evan Roberts. We saw the video of the Isle of Lewis in the late 1940s, a little island up in Scotland, when hundreds of people were converted in that little island in just a few weeks. It was a supernatural, extraordinary move of God. That's one type of revival. You can pray for that by all means. And you can hope that God would do that. And I hope that God would do that, not just in Cornerstone, but in Singapore, in Southeast Asia. But I may never live to see it. You may never live to see that. That's purely a sovereign work of God. He decides if he sends such a revival, such a move of God at any moment in time. But there is another revival that you and I can see in our lives. That's a personal revival. That's where you come to God and say, I want to draw closer to God. I recognize I'm not what I should be. I recognize I've gone backwards spiritually. I recognize I don't hunger for the things of God the way I once did. The Bible that I once read and studied and loved, frankly, it's incidental now, or it's less significant in my life. Other things, other responsibilities have come between me and the Lord. And you can individually come closer to the Lord. That's your responsibility. That's the let him examine himself. Let her examine herself. That Paul's speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11. And you can see God revive you spiritually as an individual. Of course, that can have an impact on others around you because they'll start to see you ablaze and they'll say, well, maybe I need to look at my life too. Why is Sister so-and-so so on fire for God and I'm so dead? Why is she so joyful and I'm so unhappy and depressed and bitter? Maybe a good illustration of it is Ruth and Naomi, isn't it? Both coming on the same journey, home from Bethlehem, from Moab, and one's on fire for God. One has faith in the providence of God, in the leading of God, and the other one's dragging her heels all the way home, saying, I'm bitter. I'm Naomi. I'm the Mara woman. Call me Mara. Don't call me Naomi, because I'm bitter. Because God has chastised me. God has hurt me and my family. And you know, Naomi had to make a choice. She had to make a choice to change her heart, change her attitudes, and let God sweeten the bitterness in her spirit. She had to have a personal revival. And you are responsible for that type of revival. So when we use the word revive and revival, make sure you understand what the two word, how the word applies in the two different contexts, because if you think that you can cause the church to have a revival, you'll be very frustrated. You can no more cause the church to be revived than you can cause a person to be saved. You have no power to do such a thing. But you do have the choice and the power, if I could use the term, to see your own soul revived, see your own soul changed, see your own soul walk with God. And that's why I believe Paul puts the responsibility here in 1 Corinthians 11 in this context on the individual, because he knows our human nature. And can you imagine in a church like Corinth, where it's full of terrible people, you know, people committing all kinds of immoral sins and stealing and lying and cheating in the congregation, fighting. There's all these divisions he's mentioned already in this epistle. And it's very easy for a Christian to be discouraged in such a place, isn't it? If you're trying to walk with God and you look around and see all the church members like this church in Corinthians, you'd say, huh, this is disaster. You could even become discouraged. You could even say, I need to find another church. I need to move away from this church at Corinth. I'm going to give up Christianity for a while. Take a break. And Paul says, no, no, no. Let every man, let every woman examine yourself. Test yourself and your walk with God. And deal with yourself. And get yourself right. And if you're walking with God, no doubt that will have an impact on others. So, don't be a spiritual detective. You are not God. Let God do his job. You do your job. And if you're looking for faults in church members, just look in the mirror And you'll see a person full of faults, full of problems, full of things that need to change. There's an old Scottish lady, and she wasn't able to go to church because she was too ill and too old, infirm. And every Sunday, her children and her grandchildren would go off to church, and she would always say to them when they came home, "Did you meet anybody in church this morning?" And they would say, "Oh, I met so-and-so, and so-and-so, and saw so-and-so, talked to so-and-so." And she said, no, I'm not talking about in the pew. Did you meet the Lord? Did you meet God? Did you experience the power of God? Did he talk to you? Did he change you?" And I ask you the same question. When you're at the Lord's table, when you're in the church with God's people here on the Lord's day, and even today, don't look left and right and say, "I wonder, does she need to change or he need to change?" And maybe you're even nudging your husband or wife or your children, say, "You need to change. I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening." No. Always ask yourself, "Am I listening? Am I listening to the voice of God? Am I willing to change? Am I changing for the good?" Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this very strong analysis by the Apostle Paul of how we must approach the table of the Lord. That we must come humbly, reverently, but we must come individually. And the person we must examine the most is ourselves. So often we're minded to look to the left or to the right and stare around at others and point fingers at others. And that's so easy to do. But Lord, you said very clearly, let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. Lord, teach us to have that spirit and that attitude that we may see a personal revival in our life. That we may see our lives change for the good. That we might become deeper in the things of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.